Now, as we come to our message this evening, I read there from 1 Peter chapter 3, also indicated. We'll be looking here and there at a few other scriptures, so be ready to turn if you have the Word of God in your hands there. But I'll be reading the scriptures as well, so we trust that God will give us grace to follow along. The message this evening, as we begin this very short series of earnest contenders, is a question: is God doing anything? Question often asked by those that maybe object to the faith and maybe have questions regarding Christianity. Maybe it's a question you've asked in your own life at some point and never had a sufficient answer. I certainly won't say this evening that I have everything that must be said, but I certainly believe that what is upon my heart, what I believe the Scripture teaches us, are the things certainly suitable and necessary for us this evening. And ask you to join with me in prayer for a few moments as we seek God together. And may the Lord give us all the grace and the help that we need. Let's pray as we even bow beneath the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just sung together. Lord, we thank thee for that beautiful hymn this evening. We know as we stare and gaze even at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it teach us? Father, what does it remind us of? It reminds us of our own unworthiness. It reminds us of our sinfulness. It shows us, O God, what it meant for thee, as we often sing the Holy One, to bear away our sin. But it shows us infinite love. It shows us the exceeding goodness and grace of God. Oh, Father, may there be a greater mirror this evening, the mirror of the Word of God, that as we gaze into the pages, as we now take time to think upon these things, that God himself, not men, that God would speak. Give us understanding. Stand here, not just with preacher, but sit with, Lord, those who are in the pews, in their chairs, or even in their homes. And may there be a move of God that we cannot possibly deny this evening. Now, Lord, speak, we ask of thee, and give me all the help that I so earnestly and, Lord, I fervently and humbly desire this evening. Lord, thou dost know my own heart, even a degree of fear and trepidation. Bring everything back to my remembrance. Fill me with the Spirit of God, I ask. And let us all hear the voice of God speaking. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In every age, the necessity and the need to defend the Christian faith is a reality. I'm tempted to say this evening it's an increasing reality, but in some ways I don't believe that does justice to the ages which have gone by, because whatever biographies or historical sketches we read about Christians and the Church of Christ throughout the ages, it always seems to be there is a need to defend the faith. There is a need to speak up regarding the things concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we can say this evening that as we trace ourselves back, even to the very early days of the Christian church, that we discover that the people of God were always pressed with this tremendous need, not just simply to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the great commission of the Savior, after all. But as part of preaching the gospel, there was a need to defend the gospel. There was a need to defend Christian truth. Now, take, for example, the letter which we've read from 1 Peter chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, Peter is writing to a suffering band of God's people. It's the persecuted church. I think most of us should be aware of that this evening. And as he writes to believers that were under the brunt and under the great pressure of feeling the heat of persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ, we discover that Peter seeks to encourage them and he seeks to exhort them on a number of different levels. For example, if you just glance back to chapter 3 and you look at the likes of verse 12 and verse 13 and so on, he reminds them of some very important things that we all have to be reminded of this evening. For example, he reminds them, if they suffer for righteousness' sake, remember that, Christian, not suffering because of our name, Not suffering because of who we are. Not suffering because of any personal convictions or foibles that we may have. But as the Bible makes it abundantly clear, listen, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if there is a suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in many respects is the only parameters and the basis by which we can suffer. And where the Bible says, if you suffer for these reasons, the remarkable response that Peter says is this: happy are ye. You're happy. You're blessed. You try selling that. You try marketing that to an ungodly and an unbelieving world. You can't. You can only ever understand that if you understand the treasure and the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what he says there, doesn't he, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter? And he speaks here in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But as he develops this, and we're going to get to a particular point in a moment, but we need to know why he gets here and how he gets here. He then moves them into another realm of Christian response. He says, rejoice. And then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You wonder how those two things can ever be related, but they are. Because the Christian who truly can rejoice for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and fears not the terror of the ungodly is the one who is able to make more of God in their life. And when you sanctify God in your heart, you are putting him aside. You are rendering your life afresh unto him. Now that's the man and that's the woman who is now perfectly qualified and able to stand in an evil day. And that's why Peter says in verse 15, as he follows afterwards, that you now need to be ready. Here is the preparation. You know why you suffer. You know that God must be sanctified and put aside in your hearts. You must live entirely unto him. And now there's going to be a need for you to give answers. And in verse 15, he says some very well-known words that many of us who are Christians this evening have probably heard many times. He says, be ready always, not just sometimes, not just on different times. There is a continual need, Christian, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's quite a sentence. That's quite a statement. Do you realize what Peter is saying? He says, Christian woman, Christian man, and Christian young person, you're going to get people come along and they're going to say, why do you believe? Why do you hope? Why is it that when we persecute you and we hate you and we despitefully use you, that instead of running away and throwing it in, actually you're found rejoicing? That's annoying. Why do you do that? Why are you glad when we're trying to cause misery into life? Why do you live not like the world, but you put God apart in your life? Why do you live like that? Tell me about your faith. Tell me about the hope that you have. And Peter is saying here, do you have an answer? Christian, do you have an answer? Can you give an answer this evening to everyone that asks you the reason for your hope that lies within you? And something even more, which I'm not going to mention too much this evening because I'll be here all night. Can you answer it meekly and in the fear of God? Because there is always the danger of arrogance creeping in, isn't there? Sometimes in these sort of subjects when maybe they enter into the realms of debates and answering questions, the feeling is, am I right, you're wrong? That's not what we're doing. No, what we're doing is part of preaching the gospel of Christ. And as we look at that verse of the Apostle Peter, therein lies the key. It's the word answer. Now, most of us, well, some of us should be aware of this evening, but in case you're not, I trust it will be helpful. The Greek word where we have it translated answer is also the word from which we get defense or plea. If you know something about the field of apologetics, that's the very same word that we have this evening. And when God is set apart in our hearts and when we have a consciousness of why we should ever suffer for being a Christian in the first place, then we have the ability to give a defense of our faith. And we do it fearfully and meekly. I mentioned Jude earlier on, and I mentioned him for a good reason. He writes in that one chapter we have in verse 3, and again, well-known words, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So remember, Peter is not isolated. It's not just him that says, defend your faith. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And so it's important this evening that we look at this as carefully as we possibly can. Now, I know the moment I approached this subject, and again, the field is called apologetics, and it's not my intention in these meetings to go into great details and mechanics of certain things. I want it to be a message which can be preached and declared and filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to say this evening, I want you to listen to this carefully. I am not suggesting this evening that God is in need of being defended. I don't believe that. And I believe there's a fine line between thinking that it's our job to defend the Almighty God. You know, the moment you make those sort of statements, you begin to realize how ridiculous they sound. So I don't want this to be the idea that we're trying to defend God in one sense or prove the existence of God in another sense. But what I will say following on from that is that a fundamental part of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that as part of declaring what we believe, naturally people are going to have their questions. I don't know what you were like before you were saved. It was certainly the case for me. I had questions. And I thank God for men and women that could give me answers. And it wasn't really the case that they're trying to prove God as such, but these are biblical, reasonable answers which are given to us. As I said, people will naturally have their questions. It is incumbent upon the child of God to furnish a reply lovingly and earnestly. And I believe with all of my heart that maybe some even sit here this evening filled with multitudes of questions, and they become barriers, humanly speaking, by which you're not saved. And my prayer that God will dismantle those barriers and make a way for you this evening to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, as I said, and I hope you're generous with time this evening, because I might need just a few more minutes than I normally have. It was a shorter message this morning, so can I claim the time back in lieu this evening? I'm sure you'll be generous along those lines. Here is our first objection that we wish to give an answer to this evening. Is God doing anything? And we only have two things to look at this evening, so that will slightly allay your fears when it comes to the watch and to the clock. Is God doing anything? First of all, here is a question that I want to say exposes the traits of our fallen human nature. You say, well, that's not answering the question. Well, we'll get to more precise answers in a moment, but this is what I want you to think about this evening. When people ask this type of question or something along these lines, it reveals the trait of fallen, sinful humanity. Again, by way of illustration, when people tend to speak about a subject that they're very passionate about, they'll speak and they'll talk and they'll give anecdotes and stories, illustrations, and what are they doing? The way they speak, the way they talk is really revealing what they are inwardly, the things they love and the things they cherish. And what I would say this evening as we come to this question is that the moment it's asked, and it is asked, and it's asked many times, and it's been asked historically, it's not something new. And you know what? Even my answers this evening are not new. But what I would say to you by way of analysis is that it shows us where we are when we ask these things. Now, this type of question is usually asked alongside instances of things like suffering or pain or death. And there's been a tragedy, there's been a bereavement, maybe there's been some disaster in the world, there's been a mass loss of human life, and again, in the course of any given year, those are things which often happen, don't they? And so often you hear these things being churned out on radio or TV or across the media, People who have had no interest, no concern about their soul, no thoughts of God whatsoever, they instantly say, where was God? Where was he? Why did he not intervene? Is God not doing anything? The reasoning is along these lines. If God is a good, kind, and loving God, then why does he not put a stop to suffering and pain in this world? And again, I believe that's a common question asked. But before we get there, remember what this does. It reveals the type of heart and nature that we have. It reveals the sinful and the corrupt nature of man, because it highlights some of the leading traits of men and women who have not the knowledge of God in their lives. And what does that do? It demonstrates we have a need. And that's my point this evening. It's almost a medical thing. We're making a diagnosis. We're saying that if in our life we're throwing up these objections and we're saying, well, you know, does God not care and is he not doing anything? And remember, these are not statements that disprove the existence of God. They're merely objections in a sense. And what they do, and God is revealing this in his word, that they're showing, they're pointing inwardly, you have a tremendous need, my friend. The need ultimately is not one where your mind and your thinking and reasoning has to be addressed. It has to be addressed, but it's the need to be born again of the Spirit of God, as we shall see. So what are the traits that this question exposes? The first one is carnality. Shows us that without Christ, we are carnal in our human nature. Remember something, the Christian and the unbeliever will always view the world differently. The Christian and the unsaved person will always view the world differently. We talk about Christian worldviews, and rightly so. And if we are God's people, we have a Christian worldview. We view things through the lens of the Bible, don't we? We're no longer those who are persuaded and influenced by the world in which we live. We live in this world. We're not of this world. At the moment we have entered into the kingdom of God and we're saved, there's a great difference that God puts into our life. Our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our passions, our wants, they're so different. They have to be different because, as the Bible declares, we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you work your way throughout the Bible, my dear friends, this evening, you realize as each letter unfolds, one after the other, that's the emphasis that God places upon the Christian faith. We're not like this world. How can we be? Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he talks about the inward man. He talks about how God's people look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He doesn't mean that we are oblivious to what goes on in the world. Of course, we look at things and what takes place in the world, and we pay attention accordingly. But it's this idea of a continual look and a glance and a consideration. You see, this transformation, if we are Christians, has taken place. Our look, our gaze, our focus is on all the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul carries on, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that just means those that aren't Christians, those who aren't saved, the natural carnal individual receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him. So the moment someone begins to ask in unbelief and in opposition to the things of God, if God is God, why does he not do anything? Do you know what it does? It in that moment demonstrates they have a need of him. And you might say, well, that's not answering a question, but I'm telling you this evening it is. In one respect, it is. Because we will never begin to understand the mysteries of God unless we have the Spirit of God. And we're saved and we're in Christ. And it shows carnality. That type of question when it's asked by unsaved people, and remember it's asked by many people, and again, something maybe you've asked before you've become a Christian or still asking in this present day, what do people rather speak about? They'd rather speak about chance, and they'd rather speak about luck, and they'd rather speak about the way that things are. You hear that often, don't you? And it's grieving, it's ludicrous. You know what always surprises me is that the same people who are so willing and they're so passionate to sort of accuse the Christian and say, well, if your God is a mighty God, why does he not do anything? Are the same people that never have an answer to give when you ask them, why is there calamity in the world? Do you know what the answer is? It's just the way it is. That's not an answer. That's not sufficient. It's not enough, is it? And thank God, when you read this Bible and you pick up the pages of Scripture, God doesn't just say, it's just the way it is. That's not the answer. And my friend, when you understand the full force and power of the Word of God, you begin to understand that our God is on his throne. He's the mighty God. There is no such thing as things just happening for the sake of it. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's the language of carnality. That's the language that reveals the great need of a sinner to be saved. But also it shows another trait of carnal human nature, and it's confusion. It's confusion. And you know as well as I do this evening, our world is terribly confused. And I mean it in the worst sense of the word. And the confusion is demonstrated in the sense that there are just so many forms and ideas, and we'll look at this particular message another time about the multitude of religions and how do we know which is the right one and all the other objections which are raised. But the presence of all these things demonstrates confusion. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not lead men and women into confusion. It leads us into the simplicity which is in Christ. We know whom we believe. We know what we believe. We know what the gospel is and does for us. When men and women ask, is God doing anything? It shows carnality and it shows confusion. First of all, these objections in their confused state, they assume that God is at everybody's beck and call. That's ultimately what that type of question is suggesting. Why is God not doing anything? Maybe it doesn't want to be worded this way, but it's worded sometimes like this way. If I were God, it would not happen. You've heard people say that? Can you imagine if we were God? Can you imagine if it was left to our hands? Can you imagine the confusion and the chaos? And you know, there are sometimes I believe that the Lord in his providence, he lifts his hands, he takes it away at moments in human history, and he shows us, okay, well, let's see what you can do. Let's see how you can look after yourself. Let's see how you can manage without the gracious, omnipotent, powerful hand of God. The question which is raised, is God doing anything, is that which assumes that God must be at our beck and call. In other words, ready to obey all of our orders. And that if God is not acting, responding, behaving the way that we deem or think best, he cannot be God at all. What terrible confusion that breeds. But notice something else about the confusion which we see in human nature is that this confusion is present when imagining that God has never intervened in human history. That's also behind the question. Is God doing anything? Does he not care? Does he not step in? Does he not do anything in the day and age in which we live? Something terrible has happened in your life. Something quite awful has taken place within our world. And the person who has been content to live a life away from God imagines now they can pull from their pockets and from their sleeves a trump card that renders God foolish and never understanding, as the Bible makes it so very clear, that God intervenes all throughout human history. Think of the Psalm 22:28. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. We'll get to this at the close of the message. My friend, God is always doing something. That's the answer, and it's the answer in the gospel. So the question exposes a trait in fallen human nature. But as I finish this evening and come a bit more specifically to the question, here is a question that must be explored in the light of God's word. Just let me repeat that to you this evening in case our thoughts are drifting, we're a bit tired, and it's been a long day for you. Please remember this. The question that we must explore must be explored in the light of the Word of God. What do I mean by that? I mean this. That while there may be very clever sounding answers that you'll find on the internet, and you'll find people answering these things, and they might be deeply profound, and we use the word, you know, philosophy, they may be very philosophical in their points of reasoning, and they may be very interesting, by the way, and I've come across lots of arguments that people give. I want to say this to you this evening. None of them, if they are outside of the pages of Holy Scripture, will do a thing. It is the sword of the Spirit. That's what the Bible reveals itself to be. The sword of the Spirit is that which searches the heart of men and women. That's what the apostle says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. What is the word of God, dear friends? What is it? It's quick. We know that means alive. It's living. And you know the rest of the verse. Many of you do, don't you? Powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we say, oh God, what does it do? And he says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing is like the word of God. Oh, it searches and it searches and it tries and it tries. And I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian this evening, that you can confidently, on the authority of the Word of God, answer objections that come your way. But please remember that you couch all of your answers under the authority of the Word of God, because if you don't, they'll soon fall flat on their face. This is the Word that stands forever, true and sure. And I don't want ever to lose sight of that myself. And it's a constant challenge to my own heart as I stand in this pulpit and I trust my brethren who preach the word of God that contending for the faith must be only that which is ever done standing upon the book of God. And so our answers have to be in the light of the word of God and no other light. So what does the word of God remind me? Well, it reminds me really of two, I think, simple but profound things. It reminds me that God is not man. God is not man. And don't confuse me this evening, or don't misunderstand me. I'm not, of course, denying the incarnation. God in his magnificent condescension took upon himself human nature. That's not the point this evening. That was the need we have for salvation. But I'm dealing with the nature of God. I'm dealing with the actions of God. And in that sense, the Bible says he's not like us. And many verses will tell us this. He's not man in terms of his essential nature, because he's spirit, he's eternal, he's infinite, he's unchangeable, but he's not like us in terms of his ways. And listen, his thoughts and his actions. And you say, well, how do you know that? Can I tell you? Can I share it with you in the Bible? Hosea 11 verse 9 is one instance. Hosea 11 verse 9. And the Bible says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I asked a question on that one. But Lord, you do execute justice and judgment. So what does that mean? And what God is saying there through his prophet is this, that God doesn't, in the terms of men, act in a fit of human passion, recklessly, carelessly, sinfully. And what we mean by this is this, that everything that God does is just. God is doing something. He's doing everything, and it's just, and it's perfect, and it's right, and it's true. Numbers 23:19 says the very same thing. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? But doesn't the Bible tell us that God repented of what he made, and so on? Well, again, I think those of us who know these things will be aware that when God speaks of repenting of his ways, it's not because he's made a mistake or sinned. It's a way of showing us how he works out his will in our life. You may, as often we've said before, will a change, but never change his will. And that's what we're revealing here. God is not man. There's a verse which I think every one of us knows well and has treasured within our hearts. Possibly the most well-known one on this very subject, Isaiah 55:8-9. But I want to say this this evening. I believe it's one of the most under-applied verses in the Bible. What does Isaiah 55:8-9 say? My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's clear, isn't it? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Is God doing anything? Why doesn't he step in? Why do all these bad things happen? How do you answer it in the light of Scripture? God is not man. God says, my ways are higher than yours, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Why is it that verse is underapplied? I'll tell you why. Because there in Isaiah chapter 55, the context is the pardon and the grace of God in Christ. It's his salvation. And I know that for many of us as Christians, we've taken immeasurable comfort, and I have myself, that when you're in some dark valley and you don't know what your way through, and you say, Lord, I don't understand these things, and God has given you that word, and it's been a tonic to your soul, hasn't it? Because his ways are not mine, and his thoughts are not mine, and we rejoice that God is doing all things well. But can I say that the highest pinnacle of the truth of Isaiah 55 is this? That when God pardons and saves and forgives, he does not do it how people think it should be done. He saves in a way which confounds the world in which we live. He sends his son. He gives him for the sinner. The ways that we would never dream of or think of or dare to imagine by which we could be saved, because it must be what I do. And it must be my works, and it must be my charitable life, and it must be my best intentions. And God says, no, 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 I'll pardon you, I'll forgive you, I'll save you. And my ways are not yours, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as my ways are higher than the heavens, oh, what a glorious gospel. There he is, ready to forgive you and pardon you, and he will save you because his ways are not yours. The word of God reminds us that God is not man. And lastly, the word of God reminds us that God, as I've indicated, is always doing something. He's always doing something. Can I reword that? He's doing everything. Isn't that right? Well, the Bible teaches us he's doing all things. I made mention of this earlier on. The Bible calls him the sovereign and king, the ruler and the governor of the nations. Now, this will be quite challenging to, well, it is to me anyway, I hope it is to you. There cannot be a time, not even one second, in which God is not doing something. All things upheld by the word of his power. In fact, to use more accurate language of Holy Scripture, Ephesians 1:11, listen to this. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I don't have time to develop that, but just think about that. Wow. What a profound statement of Holy Scripture. He works all things. I don't know that we might even just start to raise questions in our mind. What even this and this and this? Paul just says all things after the counsel of his own will. What about Romans 8:28? How many of you have it on a text in your home? Have it as a bookmark in your Bibles. Have it maybe on your phones. You read it this morning. You prayed it last week. Again, it's underapplied. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and that includes all things, even sin and calamity and death and sorrow and grief and pain and bereavement and all these things. Far from ever thinking that God is not doing anything, he's doing all things. And he's doing all things well. God's everlasting arms, my friends, cannot be tied. And God's perfect purpose cannot be frustrated. And God's glorious will can never be denied. He's doing all things. It was Pilate who spoke these obnoxious words to Jesus in John 19:10. And you can almost feel and sense the arrogance of Pilate when he says to our blessed Savior, he says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and a power to release you?" Pilate says to the mighty Savior, think about this. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he says, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? I have power to release you." What does the Lord Jesus say in response? He says this, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." God is doing everything. Even there in the cross, wicked hands, wicked sinful hands, our sins crucified him. Ah, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because that was far greater. That's the real answer. So when tragedy and disaster unfold, I am confident and I am consoled that it is never outside the knowledge and the perfect will of God. That doesn't mean I can stand in my pulpit or I can talk to you one-to-one and try to explain all the whys and the wherefores and the answers. I can't do that. I'm limited, just like you are in a sense. But I am directed in the Bible to submit to the perfect will of God in all things, because God does all things. He cares. He's powerful. He's strong. As I close my thoughts with you, and indicated just now, none of us this evening will ever understand why certain things happen. And I know that for some of you, you've gone through hard times. And I know that there may be harder times ahead, even for some. But what I know as I speak to you from the Word of God is that throughout the whole annals of history and Scripture, we are constantly being directed to the one thing that God has done, that is the one thing we need, and it's the cross of Christ. And I believe the greatest answer you can give to anyone, first to your own heart, if you're not saved, and then to those around you, when someone asks the question, "Is God doing anything?" You might not have all the answers to their grief, but you can say this, "I know he's done this. And I know he's done what you need." You think of history before the cross, the pages of Bible history littered with the failures of men and women, even the godliest of men and women. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, that means we're always being pointed to another king, priest, and prophet, which is Christ. And in all of the chapters of church history right to our present day, we've seen the erosion of the Christian church. We've seen the despising of the Word of God. We've seen the rise of wars. We've seen blood-drenched landscape of the world in which we live. And we have continual reminders in the world in which we live that men left to themselves inevitably are always going to fail. And the cry is, what do we need? We need what God has done in Christ. He's done this. He's in Christ reconciled the world to himself. God has done for you, and he's done for the whosoever, the one thing that you need, and that is a means to get right with God, a way back to God from those dark paths of sin. And before we ever begin to understand some of the deeper things of God in this book, you need to be reconciled to him, saved, pardoned, forgiven, brought into the family of God. And you know what? The moment you believe on Christ, God says he indwells you by the Spirit and gives you a discernment that you can never have outside of Christ. Thank God he's done all things well in Christ. And I trust that God will bless his precious word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. And as we just still our hearts before the Lord, I just pray and trust that if God has spoken to you, that the Lord might even give you grace to call upon him and say, Lord, you might not understand all things, but I want to be saved and I want to seek the Lord. And God can do that very thing this evening. Father in heaven, we're glad this evening for thy word. And while I recognize, Lord, that the limitations of my own preaching, I just pray that there'll be something which resonates with our soul this evening. And that is all for thine honor and glory. We thank thee that we can say confidently, our God has done all things well. And he is working in the midst. And he is on his glorious throne. And none can stay his hand. And none can say, what doest thou? Bless your dear people. Encourage all who have heard the word this evening. And give us a hunger, even for more next week and throughout the week, to search the scriptures. For in them we think we have eternal life. And they are they which testify of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.